We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which in grace and love and mercy you have given us. And we pray that you open our hearts as only you can do it. And pray that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And as you reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 1. This is Mother's Day, and I'd like to begin by thanking the Lord God for all the gifts that he has given us through our mothers. We've all had one. And they're an important part of the family. A father and a mother are the two key parts in raising a child. And as I look back on my own life, some of the things that my mother taught me are still with me. She molded my life in a lot of ways, as did my father. But my mother was in the home mostly with me. And the blessings that God has given all of us through a godly mother just can't be overstated. And they last forever, so we can say that she being dead yet liveth. Things that she taught us, we still live by. She molded us. And as we look at our children, we see children reveal part of the mother. She's still alive. And we look forward to the time of a reunion. It's just a matter of time, and we can wait. But we're so thankful for this. And now, it's not by accident that the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture to us in the role of a mother and a woman. She is the one in the parable who sought for the lost coin and found it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who puts the spiritual food on our plate like our mothers normally did when we were little. Sometimes there were things on my plate that I didn't especially like or didn't especially want, but my mother put them there because she knew they were good for me, and she knew better about that than I did. And that's about the way we are here this morning. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the Holy Spirit gives us something that we would not expect. And that is, he's going to take a look back at that tabernacle that Moses built back under direction of God from Mount Sinai. And we wonder why on earth the Holy Spirit would put the spotlight back on the tabernacle of all things. He has just been talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And to kind of set the stage here, he talks, the verses in the King James Version reads this way, Hebrews 1, 9, verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And my first thought was, well, you know, I'm really not that all that interested in the tabernacle right now. Holy Spirit says you'd better be. He calls it a worldly sanctuary, and we're going to be looking at that term. It's interesting to kind of set the stage for the appearance of the tabernacle here in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at three key thoughts here that are we've got to remember. Now, thought number one is this, that the old covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai with the children of Israel through Moses, which is what the Holy Spirit calls the first covenant, that covenant was of divine origin. It had divine ordinances. God is the one that gave it, and God is the one that set it up, and therefore it's very valuable, or it was. But it had also been divinely annulled. It was over. Its day was over and done. That was according to God also. That's point number one. Point number two, the annulment of that divine covenant made at Sinai meant for Israel a complete, total change in the way they worshiped God and in the way they approached Him. And point number three is this, that the new covenant that was inaugurated to take the place of the first one, centered in Jesus Christ, and this covenant so far excelled what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai that only prejudice and unbelief could refuse the true light that was now shining and choose instead to remain in the dark shadows that had been with us for the previous long, long night. It was only blind unbelief and prejudice that could throw this out. Now, there's a precious truth here that applies to every single one of us. And the truth is this, that God never, ever, ever, ever asks us to give up anything without also in return giving us something that is far, far better. Sometimes we have to wait for that. We lose a loved one, it's because he's going to give us something far, far better. The loved one is going to be with us again in a glorified state, and so are we. This is far, far better, but we have to wait for it. But we can do that. The thing that's far better always, every single time, centers in Jesus Christ and his cross. And on this earth, it's given to us in precious promises. The fisherman knew this, and right before he died, in chapter 1, he wrote this of his second epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith is called precious. It's the most precious thing we have. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Any promise that you and I could receive from God would be more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. Any promise. Here Peter says they are precious promises. Not only that, they are great and precious promises. But it gets better than that. They are exceeding great and precious promises. And the first one he mentions here is this, and these come to us by the Holy Spirit. We are going to be partakers of the divine nature. We are destined to be given a glorified body that is going to be like unto the body of Jesus Christ when he returns. And we are destined to be brought by the Holy Spirit through the power of his word to the marriage altar at the last day and be reunited with all of our loved ones and together as the bride of Jesus Christ be united to him in the closest possible bond that's going to last forever. It doesn't get any better than that. It's just a matter of time. There is, of course, another side to this coin. And that side is for those who are rejecters of the great covenant. They themselves are going to be huge losers. They're never going to see another ray of light. They're never going to have another drop of water, another crumb of bread. And they'll be living in the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels from before the foundation of the world. It's one thing or the other. You either get it all, or you get nothing. Depends upon how we relate to Christ. Now, the first question we would have here when we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 is, why on earth is the Holy Spirit now giving us a flashback way, way, way back to the book of Exodus and spending precious, precious time by talking about the tabernacle? Why do that now? And the answer to that question is this, that the connecting link between the closing verses of chapter 8 and the opening of chapter 9 is set forth this way. Although the old covenant was ready to vanish away, nevertheless, it still has important and valuable teachings for you and I as we look at the life of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like looking back at the kindergarten days of Israel's history. And the Holy Spirit revealed things back there that only now have been clearly brought to light to the extent that we have them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we can look back at these things and receive extremely valuable information. They're kind of like parables in action. The New Testament, the epistles especially, are kind of more pedantic, if you want to put it that way. They're more theory, not theory, but fact. The Old Testament are parables in action, lives of people, things that you and I can more relate to. Well, that's what we're going to get when we look at the tabernacle. This was hinted at, I think, by God in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 1, God spent 6 days creating the heaven and the earth and everything in them. In Exodus, he spent 40 days talking to Moses on top of the mount one-on-one, giving him instruction as to how to make this tabernacle according to the pattern that we showed him in the mountain. And that tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ, probably the greatest type of Christ we have in the Old Testament. More detail about our Savior that's going to come out when we study this tabernacle than any other point in Scripture. That's why it's so valuable. And that's why the Holy Spirit is giving it to us now. Now, another question. You look at this verse. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. God gave them the rules as to how to worship him then, the service, and a worldly sanctuary. Well, if the tabernacle points to Christ, why is it called a worldly sanctuary? And here we have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is what they call interpreting Scripture according to the analogy of faith. Usually in the Bible, when we talk about something worldly, it has a very, very bad and evil connotation. The things of the world versus the things of the Spirit. The worldly people versus the heavenly people, that sort of thing. But it's not always used that way. It's not used that way here. The tabernacle is called a worldly thing. Why? It's not compared to evil compared to good. It's compared to something that's temporal versus something that's eternal. This world that we're living in is only here for a short time. It's going to be burned up. But it's very valuable to us right now. And it was good. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. Even though he knew it wasn't going to last long. The days of earth were numbered way, way back at the very beginning. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be far, far better. It's not that this earth is evil. It isn't. It's comparing something that's here for a short time with something that's going to be here forever. That's the comparison. The world is good. The world, the new heaven and new earth are going to be better. It's a comparison between good and better. So it's called a worldly thing. Why? Well, the tabernacle only lasted for a short time. 40 years in the wilderness, and then a little bit after that. Then finally it was replaced by another tabernacle, which was more permanent, more stable, but still not eternal by any stretch of the imagination. The beautiful one Solomon built, and that was torn to shreds. And then they rebuilt it. It was nothing like the glory of the first one. And then the Romans took care of that. Like an old garment, it vanished away, and they took it away from the Jewish people who didn't want to give it up on their own. So the new tabernacle in heaven, that's Jesus Christ, and that's still coming. So we've got to remember that. That's the comparison. A flashback, I think, is going to help us here. And this is my thoughts, the way it seems to me. There's a period of time from the Garden of Eden to the flood. And it seems to me that God was relating to the human race in a much closer way back then than he ever has since until the coming of Christ. What do we mean by that? God seems to have had direct contact with man from Garden of Eden to the flood in a way that he has not had since until the manger at Bethlehem. We think of something like Genesis 3, 8 verse 10. And they are Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God came down and walked in the garden. And Adam and Eve hid themselves. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, this is one-on-one, and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. No, this is God relating one-on-one with Adam. A little bit later, chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? One-on-one again. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. This is important. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So it seems like God kind of had permanent residence in the Garden of Eden. That was up until the flood. Now, from the time of the flood to the time of Mount Sinai, it seems to me that the relationship of God to man was far more distant. He didn't have this one-on-one relationship anymore. What are we talking about? Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is right after the flood. And surely, God is talking, and surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Here's the key verse, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This verse 6, according to Luther and many commentators, which I agree with, claim that this is the institution of human government. That God instituted a human government to act in his place. Whoever shall shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so the government authorities have the God-given authority to take a person's life. Pontius Pilate had that. When the Son of God stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you? And Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. He said, yeah, that's right. But you could have no power over me at all except it were given to you from above. And in other words, you better watch out how you use it. You're a representative of God. You use the power the way he wants you to use it. Pilate was being judged more so even than Christ was. But the point here is that God seems to have distanced himself. Before the flood, right before the flood, the evil of man broke out, and it seems like God just didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. It seems to me that way. So he kind of withdrew. And yes, there were times when he did have individual contact with people, but this was the exception more than the rule, it seems to me. The worm started to turn when the children of Israel were in bondage down in Egypt. And God heard their groanings, and he sent Moses as a representative to free them from Pharaoh in Egypt. And you know the rest of that story. So then after Pharaoh's army was wiped out beneath the waves of the Red Sea, God brought the people to Sinai. And now he has another relationship. Now he's coming back. Only not quite in the universal way that he was back in the Garden of Eden. Now his relationship is going to be on the earth again, one-on-one, only in one specific place with one specific people, from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. It was a tremendous advancement. The building of the tabernacle was a key point in history, because God now is coming back. We're having a closer association with him now, even closer actually than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. A tremendous advancement. Now, looking at this verse that we're looking at, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And look at the word had. That is a past tense. It's past tense. He doesn't say, verily the first covenant has ordinances of divine service. Got that? No, it doesn't. Not anymore. It had it. But its day was over and done. Now the Jews of Jesus' day should listen to this very, very carefully. These ones who had rejected the true light and were still living in the dark shadows of the previous night. It's over, it's done. Why? Because all these things were types, and they pointed towards something. They were types in the shadows that were pointing to when the real light would come, and when the light came, the shadows vanished away. So you can't have this anymore. You can't celebrate the Passover anymore the way the Jews did. If you do that, you're saying, the true Passover hasn't come yet. That's what you're saying. It's over and done. One writer puts it this way. I'm going to quote, because this is really a neat quote. The chief obstacle in the way of the Hebrews' faith, the greatest thing they had to overcome, was their failure to perceive that everything connected with the ceremonial law. And in these ceremonial laws were given to God, by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And they did map out exactly how the service was supposed to be done, what kind of clothes the priests were supposed to wear, what kind of incense they were supposed to offer. Everything was all mapped out. And the reason why it was all mapped out, because it all pointed to Christ, and he was going to fulfill every bit of it. And so everything from the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything, it was typical in their significance and value. And most of the Jews missed this. The elect knew it. David knew it after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and God called him to account for it. David knew it. He said, sacrifice and offering thou desirest not. Well, yeah, but yeah, you desired it. That's what your law was. Well, but that wasn't the main point. Else would I give it. David knew very, very well that the blood of a goat could not forgive his sins. He knew that. Most of the people didn't. They geared in on the outward ceremonies and felt that was the thing that did it. They lost their souls on account of that. There's nothing, no changes in the churches of our day. People gearing in toward outward forms and tradition. It doesn't do it. David knew that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then was that way in the Old Testament too. But the forms and ceremonies were still there. That's what he's talking about. And so the chief obstacle in the way of the Hebrews' faith was their failure to perceive that everything connected with the ceremonial law was typical in its significance and value. Because it was typical, it was only preparatory and transient. It prepared for something, and then it was going to be done. Once the antitype, that's Jesus Christ, materialized, its purpose was served. The shadows were no longer needed when the substance was made manifest. The scaffolding is dispensed with and taken away as soon as the finished building appears. The toys of the nursery become obsolete when manhood is reached. Everything is beautiful in its proper season. Heavy garments are needed when the cold of winter is upon us, but they would be troublesome in summer's sunshine. These neat analogies. And once we recognize that God himself has acted on this principle in his dispensational dealings with his people, much becomes plain, which otherwise would be quite obscure. It was all done to point to Christ. And once Christ came, the shadows go away. Okay, note the word also. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. We've got ordinances of divine service too. What are they? They're the means of grace. Not the outward ceremonies, but baptism, which does also now save us, and Holy Communion, which gives us forgiveness of sins through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. These are our ordinances, much, much higher than the Old Testament ceremonies. There is no comparison. Well, there is a comparison, but in value there isn't, between circumcision and baptism, or between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The New Testament is such a higher level. Such a higher level. Circumcision never forgave anybody's sins. Baptism does. The Passover never forgave anybody's sins. Lord's Supper does. The Word and Sacrament, that's how the Holy Spirit works. But it's on a much, much higher level. We've got to realize that. Most people don't. Okay, the book of Exodus spends at least 10 chapters describing this tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit now is going to take us into this tabernacle in the coming verses, and we're going to look at some things that are going to, well, why look at this? Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at a candlestick. Well, who cares about a candlestick? That's not number one on my priority. Well, the Holy Spirit says it better be. It better be number one in your life. If you don't understand this, if it's not number one for you, you don't understand what we're talking about. That candlestick was extremely valuable. And we'll get into that, God willing, next week. The tabernacle itself was made according to the pattern on the mount. And it was a very small structure. It was only a little rectangle, which was divided into two sections. First of all, you had this big white curtain on the outside, and one door. And most people never saw that. And most people in the world didn't even have any idea that it was there. Only the Jewish people did. And you walk through that door, and then way down. Well, first of all, there was a big altar. A big brazen altar where sacrifices were made. And then further down, there was a laver where people washed. And this was and then you had this little bitty tabernacle way down at the other end. A lot of people that got in the open court never got in the real tabernacle. And then when you walked in the tabernacle, that was divided into two parts also. The first was kind of a rectangle. The last part was a cube. And there was a curtain dividing between the two. And the first thing you saw when you walked into the tabernacle was that candlestick. candlestick. But then there was this other curtain. And a lot of people comparatively could get in the tabernacle, but only one guy could go back and get in the other place, which called the main part was called the holy place. The part in back of that curtain was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That's where God was. And only one guy could get in there. You could only do that one time a year. And if he didn't follow the exact procedure, he was struck dead. But that's where you got to get. That's where you and I have got to get. We've got to get in that most holy place. And that's where Jesus Christ was. There was an ark in there. Same word that's used for Noah's Ark, by the way. And everybody on the world and on the face of the earth, every human being was destroyed during that flood, except the 8 people that were with God in that ark. And this ark was the same word. It was an ark that had the 10 Commandments and a few other things. And it had a lid on the top of it. And on this lid were 2 cherubims. And they came together, almost together at the top, like probably the wings being folded together, coming down almost together at the top. And God dwelt between the 2 cherubims. This is the closest relationship he had with people on this earth in the Old Testament days. A few verses to say that. Psalm 80, verse 1. And you've got to look for these things. It doesn't pop out all over the place. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Shepherd is capitalized. It's talking about the good shepherd. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. He dwelt there. He stayed there. It was a permanent condition in those days. He was dwelling between those cherubim. And the cherubim, remember, were behind that curtain that hardly anybody could get in there except the high priest once a year. And when Jesus Christ died, that curtain was torn to shreds. By the time the temple was built, the curtain was not a flimsy little thing. According to Jewish tradition, it was about 8 inches thick. It's like a wall. And that thing was torn from the top to the bottom. And according to Jewish tradition, they were never able to fix it again. They couldn't do it. The reason they couldn't do it is because there were people that were given special talents from God that built that tabernacle and the temple. Nobody else could do it. It was special gifts from God. That's why the high priest couldn't do it once that thing was ripped. And they tried to get it back together, but they couldn't do it. Which means that heaven is open to us. That's what Jesus Christ did. We can all go in there now. And I'll go in there, not one guy once a year. God was dwelling between those cherubim. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. So he's pictured there as a king ruling. Well, where was his throne? He sitteth between the cherubims. So between those cherubims again. Let the earth be moved. And then Isaiah 37, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So this God now came down, where before he had distanced himself. From the time of the flood till Mount Sinai, he had distanced himself. Now he's coming down again. And he's dwelling between the cherubims. And that's Jesus Christ. Now when I look at that, this whole tabernacle thing all of a sudden takes on a lot more meaning. Now I'm interested in it. I'm interested in everything. Even that candlestick that, God willing, we're going to be looking at next week unless Christ comes back first or other things happen. But that's important. It's going to tell me about Jesus Christ. Anything that tells me more about Christ, I want to know, because I'm going to be married to him forever and live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. And I want to learn as much about him as I possibly can, as soon as I possibly can. Every single detail. This is why the Holy Spirit is going to put this food on our plate in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's going to be extremely interesting for anybody that's one of God's elect. But anyone that appears who wants to dwell in the shadows, I suppose it won't mean a whole lot. But God willing, we'll continue that next week. We'll end this sermon with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the word which you have, in grace and love and mercy, given us. Every single letter of which is inspired directly from you, and that you have given us a book which is different from every other book in the whole world. You've given us a book where every single letter of it points toward Jesus Christ, if we only have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And we pray now that you give all of us a heart that trembles at your word, and give us a love for your word, and guide us to search for it daily as for hidden treasure. And then, as you promised, reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us. And strengthen our faith in our Savior, and increase our love for him, as in these coming weeks we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we pray now the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.